Oh, it's my turn. It's my turn already. Most people don't start crying when I get up, Jace. It's not that bad. Would you open your Bibles to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 8. Hallelujah, we've made it to chapter 8. This is the real reason I wanted to preach. No, I'm just kidding. This is a tremendous study. It's a tremendous book. G. Campbell Morgan was a British preacher and Bible teacher who was born in 1863, even before Jerry was alive. And he lived until 1945, and he was a friend of F.B. Meyer and Charles Spurgeon and many other great preachers of his day. Now, you may have never heard of this preacher or read any of his materials, but the reason I've recently, within the past couple of months or so, taken an interest in him is because I was doing some research on the YouTube and stumbled across a video about this man's life. And the interesting thing about Morgan that I didn't know was that early in his ministry, he was a dispensationalist. This is a person who believes there are different time periods that God responds to his people in different ways during periods of those different periods of times. I'm not here to give you a detailed theological lesson about dispensationalism, and I'm certainly not the guy to do that. But the interesting thing about Morgan is that later in his ministry, he changed his thinking about this and adopted what many call replacement theology. From him to help define this, he said, "I am quite convinced that all the promises made to Israel are finding and will find their perfect fulfillment in the church." He goes on to call the church the new spiritual Israel, which is what I believe. And that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning, but it will relate to us when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul talks about Israel. But the reason I tell you about G. Campbell Morgan this morning is because if you've ever read this guy's stuff, he writes in such a way, at least for me, that is challenging. And I don't mean challenging in a bad way, challenging in a good way. You sit down to read a book sometimes. Maybe it's a book that somebody recommended to you that you trust. You sit down, you can't even get past the introduction or chapter one because the author is just boring you to death. That's most books I read. It's like those YouTube videos where all you want to do is learn about sanding the deck, but the people think that they're Bob Vila doing a DIY commercial, and they just talk and talk and talk, and you're screaming at the computer, "Get to the point." Is that just me? Morgan challenges you to think through what he is saying, even if you don't agree with the guy. You say, "Nope, that's wrong," but you're still challenged to pause and say, "Wow, I've never seen it from that perspective. I've never looked at that passage from that point of view." A while ago, I was reading an article online, and this guy I was reading quoted, and it was just spot on. I wish I had the gift and the talent of writing and speaking like this. Here's the quote. Morgan said, "Romans is the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes have ever rested, and at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears have ever listened." Isn't that wonderful? It's a beautiful way of describing this book of the Bible, and today we've come to the optimistic section. Romans chapter 7, and for the first seven chapters, for the most part, there is bad, bad news. Because the first seven chapters are all about condemnation. It's all about there's none righteous. It's all that have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's about how we're treasuring up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath. And when we don't obey the truth, and keeping the law does us no good because we are by nature lawbreakers. And we can't make ourselves righteous. And we can't appease the wrath of God. And there's certainly some optimism spread in there in small sections like Romans 3 where Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That's good news. Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really, really good news. So there is some wonderful optimism in parts of the first seven chapters, but for the most part, these seven chapters are just pessimism after pessimism after pessimism. And Paul gets to the end of chapter 7, and you can just feel the weight of Paul's struggle with sin in his life, and he says, I am wretched. I am wretched. I'm wretched because I do not do the things that God wants me to do. I'm wretched because I do the things that I know displease my Lord. I'm wretched because I know I don't have to wonder. I know that in me, that in my flesh, there is nothing good. I'm wretched because I know the cold, hard truth about my struggle with sin. Nobody knows what goes on behind closed doors in my life, but I do, and the Lord does. And I'm wretched. And what accompanies this struggle is the guilt and the shame and the recourse and the consequences of falling time and time again into a sinful temptation. And it's so disheartening and so discouraging. And look at what Paul says at the end of all this. I want you to see this verse because this is where I got the title for this morning's message. Romans 7, 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you hear the weight in that statement? I am wretched. I am afflicted. I endure torment and troubles because of this body of death. And to the believing Christ follower who knows the truth about sin and knows what it took to pay the penalty of my sin, that is misery. Oh, I know the truth. I know that God wants me to love my wife or my husband, but I flew off the handle again with her. Misery, disgusting works of death. I know that God desires truth in the inward parts, but I lie to keep myself from looking bad. Disgusting works of death. I know that I need to bring up my children in the training and admonition of the Lord, but I was impatient yet again, and I have scarred the soft tissue of that young heart. Disgusting works of death. I know that I'm supposed to set my mind on the things above, but I can't stop thinking about that girl at the lake. Disgusting works of death. I know what God wants, but I'm addicted to chasing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, disgusting works of death. And Paul says, I am wretched. Church, is that heartache over sin real in your life? I'll tell you, this is a good spiritual thermometer for you. Are you disgusted with sin in your life? Are you wretched? And he says, I'm so afflicted. And then he asks the all-important question, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? This is Paul's Instagram account. Hashtag the struggle is real. Now, Gary, I know you don't know what Instagram is. So when you get home this afternoon, open up your flip phone and go on the Google and learn about that. But Paul is saying, I don't want to sin any longer. I want to be perfect. I want to be without the struggle in my life because the guilt that accompanies this is just too heavy. So who's going to deliver me? I can't deliver myself. Nobody has been able to help me. You can go see psychologists and doctors and psychiatrists and they can't help you. Who will deliver me? Oh, they may give you a Band-Aid. They may give you a pill. But they're not going to be able to deliver you. And here's the good news. The good news is he doesn't stay in that spot very long. You don't have to sit in the pit. You don't have to camp in the damp. You don't have to stay in dismay. You don't have to park in the dark. Look at what Paul says in verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I thank God. Look at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good? Isn't that wonderful? To get out of the pit, climb out of the dump. There is no condemnation. It doesn't mean that you won't feel shame and guilt and embarrassment when you sin. These are necessarily a part of the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But above all, the depression and all the guilt and all the shame that sin brings to your life, this is wonderful. This overarching truth, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the optimism Morgan is referring to. And Romans 8 is a glorious chapter of the Bible. Jordan Rogers, who is a pastor I sometimes listen to down in Texas, says if you're going to be found on a deserted island and all you had was one chapter of the Bible, this would be the one you need. It's this chapter you have fullness of what it means to be saved. I've shared with you a couple times already and tried to encourage you with this. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. We just read that in verse 1. Now skip down to verse 8, chapter 8, verse 38. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, and it ends with no separation. That's good. It doesn't get better than that. Now I'm going to warn you. It's going to take us several weeks to get through Romans 8. You say, at this rate, yeah, I believe you. But I will also guarantee you, if you will stick it out with me and study along with me, when we finish this chapter, it is going to ignite spirit living in this body of Christ like we have never seen. I am convinced that we have come to Romans 8 at just the right time. And that this body is going to be changed forever because of this chapter. I expect to see God do some amazing things through the life of this body as we study this chapter of the Bible. This is the Holy Spirit's chapter. You want to see and understand how the Spirit lives in you and works in you and performs through you, stay tuned. And when you have Spirit living in a local body of believers, you're going to see an evangelism ministry like you've never seen. You're going to see a discipleship ministry that is explosive. You're going to see a desire for the pursuit of holiness like you've never felt. I truly believe, and I'm praying for this in my own life, but I truly believe that a clear understanding and application of Romans chapter 8 will revolutionize the way in which we are led by the Spirit and the way in which we walk in the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Church, we need Romans 8. I need Romans 8. I'm in desperate need for it. I need you to commit with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. Because what's going on in Canada and the persecution of the church is not that far removed from what's going on in Afghanistan. And what's happening in Canada is not that far removed from us. We're not that far away from someone knocking on our door, looking through our phones, looking on our walls, looking at our bookshelves, and if they find anything that is related to Christ, then to immediately take your physical life. Things are happening at the speed and the pace that we can no longer even keep track of. Can you believe the United States of America spent 20 years and billions of dollars training and arming and teaching and instructing the Afghan army, and within 3 days of the United States withdrawing military support, the Taliban, with only a third of the amount of soldiers that the Afghan army has, are able to take over the whole country? A remarkable pace. And if believers don't grab a hold of the truths of this glorious chapter of God's Word, we are likely to get discouraged by what is taking place around us. That's probably one of the longest introductions I've ever given, but I want you to commit to this chapter with me. And let's just let God work through His body. Amen? Amen. Now let's get into our study this morning. I told you it was going to take us a while, but look at this section. We're going to talk about the first four verses. We're going to talk about being delivered by the Spirit. Paul says at the end of chapter 7, who will deliver me? In the first four verses of chapter 8, he's going to answer that question and set us up for the rest of the chapter by telling us that we're delivered by the Holy Spirit. There is, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now you just going to have to take notes the best you can. I asked Summer not to do a listening guide because I knew the introduction was going to be long, and that frustrates some of you when you have blanks that aren't filled in, and I don't want to frustrate you this morning. But you see this phrase that's repeated, at least in the version I read, it's repeated from in verse 4 from verse 1. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Most versions of the Scripture do not include that phrase in verse 1, but only in verse 4. And that is because in the original text, the phrase only appears in verse 4. Does that mean that we should throw out the verse and adopt the New International Version? No, doesn't mean that. Here's why. Most scholars believe that this is just a copying error when the Bible was translated into different languages, namely English, and that it is an inadvertent error made by the copyist. But listen, if a statement is in the Bible once, it is true. Would you agree with that? And it is found in the original text at the end of verse 4. So the statement is a true statement. And just because it's in the Bible more than once doesn't make it more true. It's simply true. So the truth that those who are in Christ Jesus is that they do not walk in the flesh, but they walk in the Spirit. Now notice, this is not a conditional statement. In other words, if you walk in the Spirit, then you are in Christ Jesus. That's not how it reads, is it? That's not how the statement reads, especially in the Greek language. The statement is not conditional, it is factual. It is simply a factual observation about those who are in Christ Jesus, that the pattern of their lives or the habit of their lives is characterized by the fact that they are walking according to the Spirit. Can a Christian walk according to the flesh? Sure. Can a person who is in Christ operate according to the standards of the flesh? Of course they can. They can, and that's what he's been talking about at the end of Romans 7. But this will not be the habitual pattern or the characterization of their lives. Yes, we can still sin, even though we are in Christ Jesus, even though the Spirit is in us, we can still sin and fall short of the glory of God. But in general terms, when we're in Christ Jesus, we're going to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So this is a chapter in the Bible that helps us to understand and see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, with that very long introduction, I hope you see the importance of this tremendous chapter of Scripture. Let me briefly give you an outline by which you can study these first four verses. So these first four verses are about the deliverance from condemnation. Paul is asked, who will deliver me? Obviously, it is God. That's who he thinks in verse 25, chapter 7. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in the first four verses of chapter 8, we see it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you have the work of the Trinity at work in your salvation. So the Holy Spirit is working a deliverance from condemnation so that we're free from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. The work of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated here for us in these four verses as deliverance from the sentence of sin, deliverance from the slavery of sin, and the shortcoming of the law. Number one, the sentence of sin. The Holy Spirit's delivering us from the sentence of sin. We are delivered from the sentence. What is the sentence of sin? If a person is found guilty, then they are condemned. Now, this is a legal word in the Greek language we've already discussed. Katakrima, it means a damnatory sentence. And it is a legal word that means complete, without mercy, total condemnation. In today's vernacular, we might think of it as the judge threw the book at me. It is the worst it can be, but really it's worse than that. Human damnation is so much less than spiritual damnation. I've had people, humans, pronounce damnation upon me for whatever reason, sometimes justifiably so, and sometimes just because I did something they didn't like. But you know, after they said those curse words to me or at me, blank you, Travis. I'm not going to say what they said. I'll just let your imagination figure that out. It wasn't bless you, Travis, all right? But after they say those words to me, usually there's no negative consequences after that. But when sin damns a person, they are completely and utterly damned. There is no hope. There is no mercy. Now, as I said, we've already talked about this word. It's found back in chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. There's our word. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. It says basically the same thing in verse 18. Now let me ask you a question, and you already know the answer to this because we've walked through John chapter 3 together. If a person is born into the world and never accepts by faith the propitiation of Christ's death on the cross, who is going to pay the penalty for their sin? That person, would you agree? When does that judgment take place? Bible says, yeah, you're already condemned. John chapter 3, verse 18, I believe. You're condemned already because you refuse to accept Christ. And this is a very important point we need to dwell on for just a moment, because a few weeks ago we had the baby dedication for baby Levi to the Lord in a public way, and someone came up to me afterward and said something like this: you know, I don't totally disagree with what you said about Levi being a sinner, but I don't know if I'm okay with that statement. Now, it wasn't Levi's mom and daddy, because they know. Sarcastically, seriously, I said, okay, you're going to have to take that up with Adam and the Lord. I didn't make that rule. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is our nature. That is who we are. And in that nature, we stand condemned. Listen, if you reject the gospel of Jesus, you don't have to wait for the verdict on judgment day. No. The other day, I was witnessing to a lady who is just as lost as a sock in the dryer, man. She is just... I took her through the Ten Commandments, you know, the Ray Comfort way of witnessing to her. I said, she admitted she was a liar, she was a thief, and she's an adulteress at heart. And I said, are you guilty or innocent? She said, I'm guilty. I said, okay, now you're standing before God on Judgment Day. What's going to happen? She said, I guess I'll have to wait until then to know if I'm innocent or guilty. I said, ma'am, let's do this one more time. You said you're a liar. The Bible says we shouldn't lie. You said you were guilty. You said you cheated on your schoolwork. You took someone else's answers. You stole. You're a thief. Are you guilty or innocent? She said, I'm guilty. The Bible says we shouldn't steal. You said you looked at others with sensual lust in your heart. Are you guilty or innocent? She said, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. She got mad at me. I said, great. You're standing before God on Judgment Day. Are you guilty or innocent? She said, I'll have to wait until then. I said, no, you know, because your conscience is a good truth teller. We know that we're guilty. Someone say amen. We're all guilty. We're all under the condemnation. There's a verse in Galatians, my dad likes to quote, it's Galatians 3:22. The Scripture has confined or shut up or corralled all under sin. We are all in the sin pen. And there is nothing that the sin pen has for us except condemnation. That's all. All the sheep that are in the sin pen are headed to the slaughter. Now, we may not know it. The sheep in that pen may not believe it. But that changes absolutely nothing. I have 3 sheep at home right now. They have no clue about what's about to happen to them. But that doesn't change what's about to happen to them. You see, as long as you're in the sin pen, your destination is set. Your end is settled. There is nothing but condemnation in that pen. Psalm 7:11, the wrath of God abides on the wicked every day. But listen to Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. The word for no in the Greek language is one of the strongest negatives that could be used in this context. It means there is none, not even one. What a tremendous promise to trust in when your mind or worse, Satan starts to accuse you in your spirit. How could you be a Christian? Looking at her like that, thinking about him like that, saying those words, having that attitude. You can't be a Christian. You don't have the fruit of the Spirit in you. How can you? Look how impatient you are. Look how much you complain. What about that movie? What about that song? How can you be in Christ? Bring that little voice right back here to Romans 8 and say, there is none, not even one ounce of condemnation on my life. Amen. But why? How? God didn't just pick up some sheep and move them to the other pen. This next phrase in verse 1 makes all the difference in the world. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All the condemnation that your sin warranted and deserved was absorbed by Christ, and you've been removed from the pen where the sheep are going to slaughter, and now you're in His pasture. You're of His fold. This is the analogy that Christ Himself used in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He'll go in and find, in and out and find pasture. Oh, this is a wonderful place to be in Christ Jesus. You say, how do I get in Christ Jesus? You repent and believe the gospel. That's what you do. You recognize that you're in the sin pen. You say, I'm in the wrong pen. I want to be saved. I want to turn from seeking my desires, my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions, my goals, my passions. And I want you to give me your Spirit that convicts me of my sin, leads me in righteousness, and saves me from the just judgment and penalty that my sin deserves. Lord, I want to hear your voice. I want to know the voice of my good shepherd. Now, we've already talked about the factual statement or the proof of being in Christ. You have different operating guidelines. In the sin pen, you walk according to the flesh. You live to appease the flesh. You live according to human wisdom. We've been talking about this on Wednesday nights. But it is all about the flesh. Now, when you're in God's pasture, you walk according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides you into decisions that you need to make, the ideas that you need to have, the wisdom you need to live by. We are educated and led by the Holy Spirit. And notice the contrast. They're opposites, just like in Galatians chapter 5. If you walk according to the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Spirit now informs your decisions. The Spirit plans your day. The Spirit guides your thoughts. The Spirit encourages a desire for holiness and purity in your life. And this is why it is so important to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I know that this is going to come out as we continue to study this chapter, but there are groups of people that would call themselves evangelical Christians. And they say they believe the Bible, but I believe they're terribly confused when it comes to the abiding Holy Spirit presence in our lives. They say, one group being apostolics, they say that you have to pray for a second blessing. That the Holy Spirit doesn't automatically take up residence in your life when you trust by faith Christ to be your Savior. That there's another blessing. You pray for this blessing. You desire this blessing. And if you're saved, then sooner or later God will grant the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And they'll add that His presence in your life is demonstrated by your ability to speak gibberish, or what they call tongues. Well, there's a problem with that. And the problem is actually found here in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Look at this. It says here in Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now look at this next sentence. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. You don't belong to Christ. You see the issue? If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Jesus. That means you're not a Christian. That means you're not saved. That means you're still in the sin pen. That means you're still under condemnation. So This apostolic guy was talking to me several years ago. He said, have you received the second blessing? I said, what are you talking about? Well, you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. Baloney. Well, you never spoke in tongues. I never picked up a snake either. That don't mean I don't have faith. It means I trust what God has said. And He said, when I came to Him, He put His Spirit in me. He did that. I didn't do that. I did nothing to warrant. I did nothing to get it. I did nothing to earn it. He did that. The Bible is clear that when you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ living in you. And that changes how you operate in the world. And it changes your status from condemned to cleansed. Jesus took your condemnation, paid the penalty for your sin. So we're delivered from the sentence of sin, but we're also delivered, secondly, from the slavery of sin. And this is seen in verse 2, Romans 8:2, for the law of spirit of the life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. I want you to see something with me this morning, and this is made adamantly clear in the Scriptures. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is too important to miss. Ephesians 2, somebody moved Ephesians, there it is. While you're turning there, let me explain it this way. I bet sometime in your life when you were a kid, you said something like this: I cannot wait until I grow up so that no one will tell me what to do. There's a problem with a deceitful heart that beats in all of us. There is a mistaken assumption of freedom. We think we are free. We think this is my life, this is my choice, this is my body, this is my decision, and nobody's going to tell me what to do, but I was born with these inalienable rights, right? But that's a mistake, a mistaken assumption of freedom. That is a lying heart that says you're the only one under the control of you. You're calling the shots. That's wrong. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now pause right there. In this passage, Paul is inspired to remind us very carefully of three different masters that we all had when we were dead in our trespasses. Number one, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Verse 2. The first master that he talks about here is the world. We are under the world's influence. And this is why our series on philosophy or the love of human wisdom is so relevant to us right now. For lack of better phrasing, let me say it this way. The world, or I should say the world's ideas, namely human wisdom, has a tremendous influence and impact on our life. The physical demonstration of this is how you talk. Think about this. I will never forget. I know my accent's pretty heavy. But I will never forget going into a bathroom just outside of Nashville, Tennessee, and hearing a little girl who was probably about 3 or 4 years old telling her mom, "That stall door mashed my finger." Why does she talk like that? That's not English. Mashed my finger, mama. This is a physical manifestation of this. But this is also true on a spiritual level. We've all grown up in families that operated by a certain amount of human wisdom, philosophy, and morals and ethics, or the lack thereof. And that influences us, yes, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not. And so by default, one of the masters is simply the world system by which we operate. Let me tell you about this. That's hard to get out of. That's a rut that is very deep. Secondly, the second master, he says you operated according to the course of this world, and you operated according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is this? He elaborates at the end of verse 2, this is a spiritual being that works in the sons of disobedience. Now this is a bit scary. You're not free because of the influence of the world's way and also because of the impact of Satan's attack against humanity. Satan seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, and we know that. And you, the crown of God's creation, is enemy number one for the devil. I've told you about my belief in Genesis 6, where the sons of God took the daughters of men as wives, and I absolutely believe that it was Satan's goal to produce a race of humanity that was irredeemable. Why? Because he hates God, and he hates God's creation, and man is uniquely placed among creation with the ability to serve the living God and to bring glory to his name in ways that other parts of the creation cannot. And so the creation of God, enemy number one on the devil's list is mankind. He's after you. And so it's no surprise when you get over to Ephesians 2 and Paul says, you've been impacted by the enemy's attack on all of creation, so much so that you're under his control from time to time. You don't have freedom because of the world's influence, and you don't have freedom to call your own shots because of the devil's impact. Thirdly, look at verse 3. You don't have freedom because you're ruled by the lust of the flesh. It is that own evil, wicked heart that you have inside of you, that sin nature that desires exactly everything opposite of what God wants for you. Look at verse 2. The lust of the flesh controlled us, which made us fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so in our lost condition, we may think, hey, I'm calling the shots, I've got freedom, I'm free to do whatever I want to. We may believe we're in charge. That's not true. We actually have three masters, right? We are enslaved by the influence of the world. We are enslaved by the impact of the devil and the inner self, sinful nature. Now go back to Romans 8 with me and look at what the Spirit delivers us from. In Romans 8, verse 2, the law of life in Christ Jesus has made us free. Free. And this is exactly what I told you when we went into Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. We have the freedom now to choose not to obey any of those three masters anymore. Are you hearing me? You don't have to sin. Look at your wife and say, then why are you sinning all the time? No, don't do that, Stephen. You don't have to. You've been set free. Now, you thought you were free before, but you were only free to choose what sin you were going to gratify the flesh with. But now, verse 2, you've been set free. You only have one master now. How many of you have ever had too many bosses in your life? That is one of the most frustrating things in the world. That one says to do this, do it this way. This one says to do it that way. That is one of the most frustrating things in the world. You went from three bosses to one, and the best boss you could ever have. So we're delivered from the sentence of sin, and we're delivered from the slavery of sin, but also now the shortcoming of the law. This is verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do. Stop right there. This is the point he's been making since chapter 3. The law is weak that it cannot bring us to Christ. It cannot make us righteous. Why? Because we've broken the law. And I said time and time again to you that even if we could perfectly obey the law from this point forward in our lives, it would still not do because we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, about the times we've already broken the law. Now look at the next phrase. In that it was weak, it is feeble. We have a church explanation for sin. How many of you have ever heard someone say, we are sin sick? Well, that is the idea here. The law is weak, it is feeble, it is infirm, it is incapable of making us righteous. Now why? Notice something here I believe is important. It was weak, look what he says here, it was weak through the flesh. The law of sin and death. God's law is a law that appeals to the perfection of the flesh. Well, how many of you know there's no perfection in the flesh? And that the flesh is not capable of perfection. Paul says, nothing good in my flesh dwells. So the law says to your flesh, you've got to be perfect. That's an impossibility. That thus it renders the law weak, not because the law is bad, but because of the flesh's inability to perform the law. One commentator said it this way, Poole. He said, the law is weak to us because we are weak to it. The sun cannot give light to blind eye, not from its impotency in and of itself, but merely from the incapacity of the subject it shines upon. God's law is not bad. As a matter of fact, we must agree with Paul, without the law, we would not know of sin. But it appeals to the flesh, and there's nothing good in the flesh. So how did God remedy the problem? In order to defeat sin, Jesus had to identify with those who were bound by it, by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, of course, Jesus is not sinful flesh, and that's why Paul says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this takes my mind immediately to Hebrews chapter 4. We have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us, was tempted in every way, yet remained without sin. This is the only way, let me say that again, this is the only way that sin could be dealt with. Look at verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law had to be fulfilled. And so Jesus said himself in Matthew 5 that he didn't come to destroy law, but what? Fulfill it. Fulfill the law. And he did that on our behalf. And he took all the condemnation that our sin deserved on him. And he gave us his righteousness. Woo! This is good, y'all. Jesus fulfilled the law. I could never fulfill the law. Jesus did it, and he said, here, I'm going to give you the gift of my righteousness. I did it for you. Jesus, thus, we are positioned, when we're in Jesus, we are positioned before God as having fulfilled the law. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We're going to see this throughout this study in Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit causes us to live differently. The Holy Spirit brings us delight. The Holy Spirit defends us and advocates for us. But all that starts with His ministry of deliverance. Deliverance from the sentence of sin, the slavery of sin, and the shortcoming of the law. The law was weak, but Christ is powerful. And because we are in Christ, we are powerful. As I said, this is going to be a monumental study for our church. Man, get a hold of verse 1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not less condemnation. There is no condemnation. Let us rejoice in the deliverance brought to our lives by the Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus. Well, it makes sense when Jesus said now in John chapter 14, it is to your advantage I go away. Because if I go, I will ask the Father, and He will send the Comforter. And the Comforter will deliver you from the sentence of sin and the slavery of sin and the shortcoming of the law. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how anybody who knows you and loves you could read this passage of Scripture and not just get excited and not just be thrilled at the wonderful gift that is salvation. And I don't know how anybody could hear of the wonderful gift of salvation and go, I don't want that. I don't need that. And so, Lord, I pray as the message has been preached this morning, Lord, I pray that it just penetrates and permeates our hearts, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that conviction sets in on us to not take this salvation lightly. To not take the cross lightly. To not take grace lightly. But, Lord, to make a big deal out of it. Bring us back to the cross every day of our lives. Cause our hearts to rejoice over the blood of the Lamb that was spilled on our behalf. Cause us to be excited, Lord, to have your righteousness in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling the law on our behalf. Thank you, God, for looking at us and seeing the righteousness of your Holy Son. Lord, we don't want to take that for granted. It is my prayer this morning, Lord, that if there's one in this building that does not know you, they don't have a relationship with you, they've never repented of their sin, they're still chasing their own hopes and their own dreams, and they think they're still calling the shots, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Yield themselves to you. They would submit themselves to you as Lord and Savior. Turn from their sin and trust you to be their master. Summer's going to sing an old hymn, a song for us this morning during our time of invitation to close our time together. And I just want you to have these moments to contemplate. First of all, am I saved? Do I know Christ? And second of all, do I take this gift of grace for granted? I think so many times we try to put our Christian life on cruise control. We need to come back to the place where we remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. If you need someone to pray with you, to show you from the Scriptures how you can be saved, how you can enter into a relationship with God, we ask that you would come forward. There will be people up here who will pray with you, who will take you and show you the Scriptures of how you can be saved. We ask you to do that in a public way, to confess Christ before men. If you need to rededicate your heart and your life to your master, maybe you've let something hinder your relationship with him, some sin, some other earthly relationships become more important than your relationship with the Father. Maybe you just need to confess that before him. The altar is open this morning. I pray that you just do business with the Lord. Father, give us courage to do what we need to do this morning. In Jesus' name.